Open to Isaiah 58. And maybe more than any sermon in a while, I kind of want to put this sermon in the context of the rest of the worship service for you, which is that we're hearing the preached word after we've heard the declaration of our forgiveness as Christians. Keep that in mind, please. It's the same thing you find with the Ten Commandments. People wonder, what are the Ten Commandments about? Is it just all God's law? No. How do the Ten Commandments begin? They begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the gospel. And that's the context of what we're going to talk about this morning. I've titled this sermon, True Religion. What is true religion? Well, I think just about everybody in America has an opinion on that question, and unfortunately, hardly anybody has the right answer. If the opinion polls are correct, Americans are an extremely religious people. I've seen surveys that say somewhere near 96% of us believe in God. Of course, which God is not specified, nor does it matter to Americans. Just believe in something, and that's what matters most. Worship your God with sincerity and with emotion, and you will be rewarded. Well, how do Americans typically worship their gods? This is still, I think, a generically Christianized culture. And so we find that, first of all, many of them still go to church someplace. At least of some kind. More and more, you never know, even in churches, though, what they believe about God or on which day of the week that they're going to worship Him. And I, of course, mention that part because the Sabbath is an issue that comes up in this text. But, of course, at some point during the week, month, or year, Americans are going to places of worship. Of course, many more Christians worship God from the comfort of their own living rooms and bedrooms. It's personal piety that matters most in America. I dare say that on an average Sunday morning, there are more religious people who stay home to worship than there are those who go to church to worship. And of course, still others love to worship God, especially in Colorado, by going away by themselves or with their families to the mountains for a little R&R on the weekend. Relaxing on the ski slope with the 12-year-old son is a spiritual high for many Americans, even many Christians. During the week, you can find Americans doing all sorts of spiritual acts of worship. They do daily yoga to clear their minds of negative energy. They donate some of their income to the Red Cross, especially during times of crisis in the land. They have each other over to the weekly Monday night football service, even partaking in the sacramental popcorn and beer. They read whatever spiritual help book that Oprah tells them to read so that their lives might be a little bit more improved for the next month. They go to pilgrimages, to shrines. Christians usually go to Israel or to Mexico for missions trips, and Hollywood types go to India, and regular old Americans go to Disneyland to let themselves taste a bit of what's sacred without having, of course, to give up anything of their own lives on a permanent basis. What is the American brand of religion? It's individualistic. It's self-serving. It's narcissistic. It's self-important. It's voyeuristic. One person has called it a peekaboo religion. We like to watch others doing religion from the comfort of our own living rooms. It's a religion of tourists. Without permanence and without roots, without accountability, and, of course, with lots of fun. It's hedonistic, just like the religion of Babylon that we've seen in this book. It lives for today rather than tomorrow. It is sentimental, evoking emotions of a feel-good kind to make us think that we're very spiritual people. And, of course, it sees itself as very sincere, deeply pleasing to God, because we're giving Him the best worship that we have to give Him. Why do I bring up the American religion? It's because without question, the ways, forms, and habits of the American religion have taken a stranglehold on Christian ways, forms, and habits of worship. We are people of our culture, through and through. From our personal convictions, which are never subservient to the churches, to our church-hopping mentality that says that I can just go and visit this church and this church and this church for the rest of my life, to our suspicion of membership, to our navel-gazing pietism, to our smugness that when we approach God, we think that He can't help but listen to us because of all the great things that we're doing for Him. Well, Isaiah 58 is concerned with true religion, and it ends in good news. Alex Moitier writes, "The purpose of this poem is to produce in us a conviction of sin." And so it begins with the law. Verse 1 makes this abundantly clear. It says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." Now look at those words. Crying aloud, lifting your voice, declaring, are words that God is giving to the prophet. And they indicate that the preaching of the word is what brings conviction of sin. And so true religion starts right here. This is the cornerstone. Why are our churches so worldly? It's because of this. God's mouthpieces must not be proclaiming the true word of God. Isaiah said this very thing in the last chapter. Because if they were, the people would surely become aware that their personal convictions and beliefs and unsubstantiated feelings about God and worship are leading them astray. Now I want to say two things about the preached word, because our church makes a big deal of the preached word. Why do we do this? Romans 10 and verse 8 says that Christ is as near as the preached word. It says the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it's in your heart. And it's quoting Deuteronomy there. The word of faith that we are preaching. Now if it's true, then that means we don't have to muster ourselves into a religious frenzy on Sunday morning. We don't have to do 40-day fasts that culminate with a bunch of famous evangelicals gathering together on behalf of God's people so that He's going to hear them. We don't have to have national days of prayer to God. We need to have the preached word, brothers and sisters. We either believe that or we don't. Now, the second thing I want to say about preaching follows from the first. It's a phrase I'm going to use here that harkens all the way back to our Reformed confessions. You see, when the preacher is preaching the word, and of course that means not his own stories and opinions, because when a guy stands, just because a guy stands in a pulpit doesn't mean he's preaching. It has to be the word. But we are to understand that the preached word is the word of God. Now it's interesting to think about this because Reformed theology sees in the boring, ordinary means of preaching and the sacraments an almost mystical quality that evangelicals are ascribing to almost everything but preaching in our day. We believe God is present in preaching. You see, the preached word isn't like God's word. It isn't in place of God's word. It doesn't supplement God's word. It is God's word. As if Christ Himself were speaking to us. Because that's what Paul and Moses say. And this is how it was ordained to be. And that's why it's powerful to accomplish its purposes. Isaiah said previously, "My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish all that I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it." Now, That puts a great responsibility upon the preacher to make sure that he is being faithful to the word, even if that word might make people squirm in their seats. And it also puts a great responsibility upon the listener. And I found this very excellent short sermon on the internet by a fellow named Wilbert M. Van Dyke, and I'll give him credit for this. Listen to this. Preaching lays upon the congregation a threefold responsibility. If the sermon is the voice of God speaking through the voice of His servant, then the congregation must listen attentively. That's the first thing. We sometimes wonder what it would be like if Jesus were still with us in the flesh and we could see Him and hear Him. Well, surely if He were visible and audibly in our midst, we would attend to His Word. We would banish the temptation to daydream, to regret the past, and to plan the future. Well, in the preached Word, God is with us, audibly speaking to us, since preaching the Word of God is the Word of God. We must be as attentive as if the Lord Himself were physically in our midst. Second, because preaching the Word of God is the Word of God, we must listen responsively. That is, when God speaks, He expects us to respond. It may be the response of repentance, or of faith, or of joy, or of obedience. The purpose of a sermon is not to gain approval upon its entertainment value, or to provide us with psychological strokes. Its purpose is to call for our response. To hear a biblical sermon and to not respond is to hear God and to refuse to answer. And third, because preaching the Word of God is the Word of God, the gathered congregation must listen expectantly. The attitude with which a worshiper comes to church and then enters into sermon time ought to be one of tiptoe expectation. The call of worship frequently reminds us that the Lord is in His holy temple. The songs sometimes remind us that surely God is in this place. The preacher may well finish the scripture reading and call the congregation to hear the Word of God. God is speaking in this place when we engage in corporate worship. Be expectant. Look for something significant to happen. Now, as we come to our text, let's note who the recipient of the message is supposed to be here. Isaiah calls his audience Jacob. The purpose in using this name is to make clear that he's talking to a sinful people. Jacob means deceiver. Isaiah is going to tell these people in the most stunning way imaginable that their religion was completely self-deceived. They must not trust their religiosity to save them from God's coming wrath. And this is what verse 2 teaches. It says, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me." And then verse 3 shows the self-deception. "Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't even know about it?" say the people. You see, these people were completely baffled by God's lack of acknowledging their religiosity and their obedient worship and their prayers. They couldn't understand why He wouldn't answer them. They were trusting in their religion. But Isaiah is concerned to show them true religion, which is very different from their personal brand of it. And in seeking to demonstrate what true religion is for God, Isaiah is going to use two religious examples in this chapter. The first one, you already read about there. It's fasting. The second comes in verse 13. It is Sabbath observance. Now, of course, when you think about these two things, there couldn't be two more opposite sorts of religious acts. In the Old Testament, fasting is associated with bereavement, repentance, and prayer. But the Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest and enjoyment and delight. Now listen to this. Both of them were required in the law. Both of them were being practiced by the Israelites. Now, I said that word delight here with regard to the Sabbath. And it's critical that you understand that this passage, along with the similar word pleasure, is the key to understanding what's going on here. The chapter begins and ends with both ideas. Look at verse 2. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They delight to draw near God. Now look at the end of the chapter. Verse 13. Call the Sabbath a delight. Verse 14. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. And we could do the same thing with the word pleasure. You see, there's a movement that's taking place in this poem. It begins with the people thinking that they are delighting in God, but they're self-deceived, says the prophet. They do not delight to know God's ways at all. In fact, they're doing their religious duty exactly for the opposite reason. They are seeking to manipulate God through ritual. And they are doing their own ways instead of God's ways. Now, the irony of all of this is so thick that you could cut it with a knife. These people do not see themselves as offending God, abusing His law, or going their own way. You have to understand that. They see themselves as delighting in God. They think He approves of them because they're doing holy and religious activities. They are fasting. They are keeping the Sabbath. That's the point here. But this form of self-deception is the great danger of everyone who would have a form of godliness but deny its power. It's the danger of taking the ritual so seriously that you forget its intent. It's like the father who wakes up on Sunday and says to his kids, "We have to go to church today because that's God's will." But each week, while he is there, he clocks the length of every sermon with his watch so as to make sure that the long-winded preacher isn't going past his time. I've been in church services and in churches where people do this and then take it to annual meetings and question the pastor of why he went 4 minutes longer on average than he did the year before. It's total hypocrisy. It's the danger of thinking that you're spiritual because you do activity X, Y, and Z. But in fact, your devilish little heart is evil while you do it. Brothers and sisters, I could only wish I could get across to you the serious nature of the matter that is before us right now. The scripture is teaching that people who go to church on Sunday, who fast, who pray, who give tithes and other religious duties, can be completely self-deceived. This is continuing from the theme of the last chapter. And in listening to this, you need to ask yourself if you're one of those people. And you must turn to Christ, as was commanded in the last chapter. Isaiah is going to explain to us now how we may know if we are self-deceived. The movement of the poem takes us from this self-deception in worship to specifics on what it actually is that's taking place throughout the land. It's what the people are doing outside of their religious activity that proves that their faith is not genuine. It's what we might call the Sunday afternoon Christian. I was going to say the Monday Christian, but I thought Sunday afternoon might be a little more appropriate. What is that like? Well, from this point, the prophet tells us what it is that God actually desires in our worship. God's desires then are contrasted with our desires. Are they a match? That is his question. And that is your question. Then God says, "If you will do what I desire, then and only then will you truly delight in the Lord and ride on the heights of the earth and feed on Jacob, your father." To feed on Jacob, your father, is to enjoy the benefits of his inheritance. Now, fortunately, and very importantly, God does not leave it up to us to figure out what it is that he desires and pleasures in his worship. This poem is very specific about both our pleasure and God's pleasure. The people ask, "Why have we fasted and you don't see it? We keep humbling ourselves before you and you don't even know about it. God, why?" Well, fasting is the issue here at the beginning. They delighted in fasting. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? You should know that there's one day of fasting that's prescribed and commanded in the Torah. It was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29 says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves." There's the fast. And, interestingly, not do any work. Now, since it's fasting and Sabbath keeping that's required on the Day of Atonement, and fasting and Sabbath keeping are the only two rituals that are being brought up in chapter 58, I think it's not a stretch at all to say that the day of your fast was taking place on the Day of Atonement. In other words, these people were obeying the literal command. In fasting, they were obeying the law. They were doing what they're supposed to do. In keeping the Sabbath, they were showing the seriousness of seeking God's forgiveness. Or were they? Now, seeking their own pleasure is followed immediately by a phrase, "oppressing all your workers." You see that? I have a question here. Are there two different types of sins going on here, or one? In other words, is seeking your own pleasure God forbidding doing anything on the day of your fast that's going to make you happy? Or is it linked with oppressing the workers? I'm going to argue that they're linked and not completely different things at all. They're linked in this way. And it's made very clear when you read the rest of this. God is angry at social injustice that's going on. Now, I want you to think about how individualistic and self-absorbed I said that I think the American religion is. It's individualistic. It's self-absorbed. And I want to contrast to you the type of religion that the Scripture everywhere portrays. It's not primarily or even secondarily concerned with self. Instead, the Scripture's view of religion is first concerned with God, and then it's concerned with our neighbor. And those things that we do for ourselves are to have those other two concerns in mind. All I have time to do is remind you of this briefly. The Ten Commandments are divided into two parts, aren't they? Love of God and love of neighbor. Interestingly, there's nothing in there about love of self, even if that love flows from religion. God is interested in social justice, as he has ordained that his church fights for it above almost everything else. Micah said, "What does God require of you? To do justly. To do justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly with your God." That is, to repent and realize your shortcomings in the former things. Jesus says that those he has redeemed are going to give cups of water to the thirsty and feed the poor and help the sick and visit criminals in prison. We're not to spiritualize these things away like good little Gnostics. I don't have to do that because he's just talking spiritually, feed the poor. James says religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, that last part, that's not self-absorption, but it's self-denial for the sake of others. Now, I want to give you a couple of reasons why I think that seeking your own pleasure and oppressing the workers falls under one category of social sins, with seeking your own pleasure being the heading on an outline, and oppressing workers being little point A. The main reason is because the list of sins that follow are exactly like this. Look, verses 4 and 9 especially. In verse 4, the sins of quarreling and fighting and hitting one another with wicked fists are added to oppressing the workers. And in verse 9, we're told that placing a heavy yoke upon people and pointing the finger doesn't mean to point the finger. It means to slander people or defame them, mock them, or show contempt for them. And it adds the last one, speaking wickedness. All of these things are those things which God disapproves of in the day of fasting. I think my argument is bolstered even more when we consider all the things God says that He does desire to be done on this day. These are found in verses 6, 7, and 10. And so He contrasts fighting, slandering, oppressing others, and talking wickedly with these things. This is what I want you to do. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. Cover the naked. Do not hide from your own flesh. There's an interesting one. To hide from your own flesh is to refuse to act humanely towards those who are in need, your own flesh. Love towards all men is the hallmark of those who belong to the Lord. God says you're to pour yourself out for the hungry, and you're to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Do you notice here that every single one of these things that's pointed out is public? Every one of them. Every single action that God demands here is directed towards your neighbor, not yourself. And so I don't think seeking your own pleasure is talking about doing things that make you personally angry when you fast. There's nothing to do with that. Now, quite honestly, at about 1 o'clock last night, I woke up and I couldn't go back to sleep. Because I think that in every one of the applications that I'm going to make this morning, there's not a one of us in here, myself included, who's not going to be offended by what I'm going to say. But I'm trying to make us aware of just how potent the prophet's words are supposed to be. I know, for example, that many of you here are politically conservative. I am too. And we pride ourselves on the truth that it's not the government's job to take care of the needy. That's the church's job, and it's the church's appointed task. It's each Christian's individual appointed task. Yet I want to ask you, in all seriousness, I'll look into your eyes. When is the last time that you even saw a hungry person? A really hungry person. Let alone gave them some food. Don't we justify how we don't have to help the beggar on the street because he could just go out and get a job? Isn't that what we do? Rather than doing what God says and give him food because he's hungry? Do we have any right to complain about welfare when we won't lift a finger to help those kinds of people ourselves? I mentioned earlier that part of the American religion involves giving money to organizations. And I don't want to demonize giving money to organizations. But I would like to point out that personal responsibility is apparent in the prophet's message here. Can we really say that the way the prophet meant that we care about the poor is that when we walk into Walmart and we see the Red Cross, we give them $100 and then we go and buy our Xbox 360 console? You think that's what he's talking about here? Am I the only person that sees a disconnect? We live in mansions compared to the rest of the world. Every single one of us in this room. We live in mansions compared to many people in our own large cities, right down there in Denver. People on the east side of Main Street in Longmont. We have virtually no idea of the difficulties of being a homeless person. We don't know what it's like to be a black person in Aurora, who every time he gets into his car, he's looked at with suspicion by the cops. Or what it must be like to be a legal immigrant who's Hispanic, who works at McDonald's, and every white guy that drives by and sees him thinks he's an illegal alien. We don't have any idea of the diseases that are spreading throughout our land because churches have moved out of the cities to avoid the terrible sins of those evil places. I think this is what the prophet is concerned about, brothers and sisters. And I believe that the church needs to hear the prophet's message in our day. Because this is the cure to the self-absorption and the narcissism that identifies both the American religion and too much of American Christianity in our day and age. In thinking about these things, I thought how ironic it is that God tells the people that on the day of their fast, they are to give their bread to somebody who's hungry. Now, there could have been nothing farther from the mind of an Israelite than doing something like that on the Day of Atonement, the day of fasting. Now, think about this. They aren't even eating bread in the first place. So where's their bread he's talking about? And those hungry people are supposed to be fasting just like I am because they're part of the Israelite community. How then should I be giving them my bread on the day of fasting? It's the heart of depraved people to justify their sin with religious convictions. But our concern ought to include the hungry who need food on the day of fasting. Even if it's the Day of Atonement. But of course, I have to say this because the social gospel drives me crazy, even if it's true that we need to be socially concerned. And so we must not ever think that God is pleased with us because we do these things. As if in doing social justice, we're going to gain His graces any more than when we go to church or when we fast. Because if that's what we think, then we're hopelessly deceived about our own spiritual condition. Because we're wicked and depraved creatures who can't help but go from one extreme to the other. Our desire and ability to do the things Isaiah talks about comes because Christ has done them for us. We were God's enemies and He befriended us. We were the wicked and He justifies us. We were in slavery, and He liberated us. We were without a home, and He brought us to His temple. We were the poor, and He gave us His spirit. We were the hungry, and He gave us His body. We were the thirsty, and He gave us living water. We were the naked, and He clothed us in His righteousness. How then can we sit unaffected by spiritual truth to such a degree that we do not even care about those who are spiritually and physically our enemies? Slaves to a system, homeless, poor, hungry, thirsty, and naked. I tell you, every time I read the prophets, it's the universal message of these guys. You can't read one of them without coming across it. I want to look at verse 13 specifically for 1 minute. There's five more things that God states here that are sinful things. But these are not talking about things done on the fasting day. They're talking about things done on the Sabbath day. And you need to understand that of these five things, four of them have already been either directly talked about or alluded to on the day of fasting. These four things are doing your own pleasure, not going your own way, not seeking your own pleasure, and not talking idly. Now, we need to look at what these mean. And I ask, because to some degree, I diverge on this matter from those who teach that this verse is condemning all social, secular enjoyments and relaxations, because the Sabbath is to be given over wholly to formal religious worship and instruction and afternoon naps. As if the Sabbath were made for me to learn about God and to rest from my work, rather than for me to use this as a day of encouragement to strengthen and help and enjoy other people. Do you see the inward focus versus the outward? Notice the narcissism in some of the views of the Sabbath. The context of the entire chapter leaves the interpretation of these words open to zero speculation. What do they mean? You want me to give you a list? I'll give you Isaiah's list. What does not doing your own pleasure mean? Well, consider this. There's only two times in this entire book that that phrase is used. One is here in verse 13, and the other is used in verse 3 of the same chapter. We've already looked at it. The fast and Sabbath observance here were probably done on the same day, the Day of Atonement. It's the same phrase, and so they mean the same thing. Even if you could make an argument that recreation is being forbidden on the Sabbath, in this verse, it appears to me that you have to make the same argument about fasting. But can we really say that doing your own pleasure on the day of fasting means that you can't watch Tiger Woods win the Masters? If the ideas are identical, then it seems very spurious to me to make it mean such a thing on the Sabbath using this text as your proof. And I'm not saying other places don't say it, but I don't think this is what Isaiah is talking about here. If not doing your own pleasure on the day of fasting means not oppressing workers and quarreling and fighting, then that's what it means on the Sabbath day as well. Think about it. We know that regular work is forbidden for God's people on this day. We know that. That's not a question. If this continues in the New Testament era because it's the same command. If the bosses were taking the day off, while they were making their employees work, as some have suggested that this is what it means, then it makes perfect sense. Doing your own pleasure coincides with oppressing others purposefully by making them work while you don't have to. The phrase doing your own pleasure certainly is not talking about me being able to enjoy myself on this day, because quite honestly that would mean I wouldn't be able to go to church, because I enjoy going to church. Some people actually take it to mean that sort of a thing, as if this verse is teaching that we must not have pleasure and must be sour when we come into his church so that we'll make him happy. Now, you think I'm kidding or taking this to some degree that's absurd, but I'm not. How many people come to church every week angry, disinterested, and yet seeking to get God's favor just because they so righteously got up in the morning and went to church? And how many of them come to church this way because they had parents who forbade them from ever doing anything pleasing for themselves on Sunday? They get the model from the rest of the day. We must not teach our children that God approves of our going to church while we ourselves hate going to church. Or that we time the worship service. Or that you sit there and you get mad at the pastor because your stomach's hungry and you didn't deal with that before you came. Or because you regularly come late for Sunday school because you weren't properly prepared. Do you realize that they sawed Isaiah in half? Or that they missed 3 out of 4 weeks a month for personal reasons? Or don't care about attending the other regular meetings of the church besides Sunday morning? I sure hope that's not the sound of someone pulling the engine cord on the buzzsaw. All of these things, I believe, are demonstrations that deep down we really don't like being with God's people and in his church, at least not as much as we like doing other things. It's the worst form of religion and self-deception imaginable to teach a child about God by pretending church with them. To go to church only for the reason that your kids can grow up religious with good moral values. While you come home angry because you didn't get to see your football game at 11 o'clock in the morning. Or to make the kids go to VBS while you stay home as if they don't know what you're doing. It creates atheists, brothers and sisters. We foster little atheists when we do this. And this is the central point of Isaiah's message this morning. Why do you think the people were acting the way they did while they were fasting and keeping the Sabbath? It's because they were taught that religion is a matter of ritual, and that it was perfectly acceptable to approach God with one's heart as hard as a stone. Kids are not dumb. They know full well what we do and what we think about going to church. What about not talking idly? What does that mean? Well, the phrase literally means speaking a word. In the Hebrew, it's dabar dabar. You can hear the poetry of the language. Speaking a word, is Isaiah forbidding us talking on the Sabbath? Don't speak a word. No, of course he's not saying that. Isaiah's already talked about quarreling, speaking wickedness, pointing the finger through slander and malicious gossip. And so I understand this to be another phrase along those same lines. It isn't forbidding God's people from talking about the weather because that's an idle sort of a thing to talk about when they should be talking about God. Barry Webb gives an interesting idea about this when he says the idle words of verse 13 were probably the glib rationalizations that justified their despicable behavior towards others. God does not see a fabricated dichotomy between the sacred and the secular like we do in our day. He does see a radical dichotomy between sin and obedience, especially as it's directed towards other people. Then we have the phrase, not going your own ways. Is God forbidding me taking a hike with my walk on the Sabbath because that's my way and I take pleasure in it? No. And it's the context that determines this for me. We've seen what God's ways are. My ways in this passage are two things. Jacob is performing religious activity in the name of God and doing it in order to please God, to get him to act on their behalf, while at the same time committing sins of omission or commission regarding those in the culture who need help, whether it's the poor man on the street that they pass by on the way to work or the employees that they have to deal with once they get there. God is forbidding me going to church with a heart of stone. And he's also forbidding me to think of my religion as being only about myself and not having to have expression towards other people. Look, half the rules that we want to put over each other on the Sabbath relate to worldly things. But Israel was commanded to plunder the Egyptians on the day of their deliverance, which was the morning of the Sabbath. My opinion is, if you want to plunder the Egyptians in our culture by using it to further your love for others and their well-being and their love for God on this day, then be my guest. You have biblical precedent for doing so. Just be careful that you are not worshiping what is the created thing and so end up greatly dishonoring God on that day. Now, in light of these things, the one phrase, not alluded to in the fasting section, I think can be understood. It's at the beginning of verse 13, and it says, turn back your foot from the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, Calvin, I think, is right on the mark. He says, this is to turn away from the Sabbath when we lay ourselves under the necessity of wandering freely and without restraint in our own sinful desires. We must not think that it consists in eternal idleness, but in true self-denial, so as to abstain from every act of injustice and wickedness, and from all lusts and wicked thoughts. Now, 2 weeks ago, some of you said to me, you never told us what we're to do on the Sabbath, because we talked about it in chapter 56. And I said, well, wait 2 weeks. Now the time is up, and I still haven't done it. That's me for you. But I think it's also the prophet. He doesn't seem concerned with such things. But Isaiah is deeply concerned with the unrighteousness that permeates a self-proclaimed righteousness and a religious people. And if you're concerned that you think your pastor is giving you permission to stop attending worship with God's people, to forsake the fellowship, or to go off and work this afternoon at Pizza Hut, then you don't know me very well. And you've also completely missed the entire point of the chapter. And I encourage you to consider why it is that you're more concerned with personal rules and regulations that will prevent you from doing anything displeasing to God than you are about what you know that actually does please Him, because He's told you so in the passage. Now, I told you at the beginning this sermon was going to be heavy on law. And I've picked up all the stones in the yard of the church and removed them so that I will not be stoned after the service. But the chapter is not without a fair share of the gospel. The end result of all this talk from the prophet is actually so that you will learn to call the Sabbath a delight. Do you see? By delighting in the Lord, and by reflecting upon His good gifts, and by enjoying them, and most of all, by considering others more important than yourself, whether you're going to church, or whether you're fasting, or whatever else religious activity you're doing. That's the point. That God wants our delight in sin to be removed through faith and repentance and exchanged with delight for Him and His ways. Beloved, you must understand that the power to delight in God does not come from obeying any of these things. We don't obey in order to delight. We obey because we delight. Justification comes before sanctification. But if you have no desire to obey God in these things, then I must ask you how you can honestly tell me that you delight in God. How can you love God but hate His ways? And so I say to you, that's imperative for you to flee to Christ and to seek refuge in Him and not to trust in your own religious activity and the things that you do. There's no greater torment in life than to live under the bondage of legalism. It always results in wicked living and self-absorption and in self-deception. It always does. The desire to be legalistic comes from a deeply embedded sin in us that uses man-made rules as a defense to never be found out. Legalism is always a deflection from the real issues of personal depravity and a desire to please God by my own merits. And if I can always deflect the question away from God, what God really wants, to what I want, then my disobedience is never going to be seen by anybody except God. But for everyone who's trusted in Christ, then listen to the gospel of this passage. The focus of it is on the eschatological nature of the blessing, including that which is already true of every believer, and that which is not yet true because we've not yet been glorified. Verse 8, if you do these things, then the light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In verse 9, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry, and He will say, here I am. In verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually, and He will satisfy your desire in the scorched places. And He will make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Your delight will never be snuffed out because it wells up from inside with living waters that Christ alone can give. And verse 12 couches the blessings in terms for Israel of returning to the land after their exile, which I think corresponds in the Christian experience to God's faithfulness to His church even when they fall away from Him. And so it says, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. I wish I had time to go into all of those. But beloved, when we obey the Lord by trusting in His servant to save us from our sins, and when we learn to love His ways with our minds and our hearts and our souls and our strength, then we will delight in the Lord. And that's what He desires. He will make us ride on the heights of the earth, and He will feed us with the heritage of Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.